you can see from your inserts there this morning, we're back into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where I'm going to endeavor to wrestle with two whole verses this morning. And these verses are a prayer that Paul commands and in which we can learn how to pray. Remember where we previously left off in our study of this epistle, we saw that Paul himself had offered yet another prayer for the Thessalonians. He does that in his epistles. He bursts into prayer for them or likes to tell them what he's been praying for them. But today we're going to see that he desired their prayers on behalf of himself and Silas and Timothy as they continued to take the gospel to other places. This time that they wrote this epistle, they were most likely in either Athens or Corinth. They were one of those two places. And they were experiencing the same kind of problems they experienced everywhere they went and shared the gospel. So they wanted prayer for these things. So I'll read verses 1 and 2 and then pray again. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for your word this morning, for your reminder of how our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and before his ascension, he showed himself to the disciples repeatedly and help them to learn the things they needed to learn, to understand the scriptures the way they needed to put everything together, as Ken said, the way they should have, so that they would be prepared to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. How he strengthened their faith, and how blessed we are that having not seen, we believe, that we have a special blessing in that, that Jesus promised. We thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, now that you, who are the giver of faith, would strengthen our faith as we read your word, that you would give us understanding. Fill us with your spirit to that end, we pray, that you might be better glorified in us. We ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In commenting on Paul's request for prayer here, which is a very urgent request, it's actually given as a command in the Greek, but it's one of those kinds of commands that's a sort of a softer command, you might say, given the context. But it is something he's expecting them to do. At any rate, he asked for their prayers, writes John Stott, at the end of his first letter, and now he repeats his request, and he sees this as a mark of Paul's humility. He says that he also tells them of his intercession for them as a mark of their rich reciprocal relationship. Christian fellowship, he writes, is expressed in and deepened by our prayers for one another. I think this is assessment he's given us here is right on. And I think it would seem to be implied in this passage in just the way that Stott has said. But it's also true that prayer is a means by which our Lord chooses to advance the gospel in this world. That's also presupposed by Paul here in asking for these prayers. Prayer is a way that we can all work together and share together in the advancement of the gospel in this world, even if we're not physically present in other places where the gospel is being proclaimed. We can have an impact there. This is what Paul's prayer request in this passage is really all about, as we'll see. In fact, he actually asked for prayer about two particular issues, and this in turn, I think, teaches us about two things for which we should also pray, and pray regularly. First, we should pray that the gospel may be glorified, and secondly, we should pray that the gospel may not be hindered. It's the flip side of the prayer that the gospel will be glorified, isn't it? First of all, we should pray that the gospel may be glorified. We see this in verse 1, where Paul says, finally, literally means the rest, or as for what remains, He's going to ask for prayer, and then he's going to get into another issue. It almost sounds like he's done with the letter, but he's not. He's got more to say after he asked for this prayer. Finally, brethren, he writes, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Now, swiftly there in the New King James is in italics. They're supplying that word. The literal translation of this would be, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified. It's obviously metaphorical, and some of you will have different translations. I think the ESV has that it will speed ahead and be honored, something like that. The New American Standard has the idea of spreading rapidly, being honored or glorified. If you run, you're moving quickly, right, is the idea. But we'll get into what this metaphor means as we move along. But this is what the main prayer request is, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, just, he says, as it is with you. So they're an example. What's happened to them is an example of Paul, what Paul wants to happen elsewhere. So we're going to be looking at their example of what's happened to them along the way as we try to understand this passage. Now, remember in our previous study of these epistles, we saw how Paul regularly used the term God when referring to God the Father, and he used the term Lord when referring to Jesus. So that whenever he speaks of the Lord, he's invariably speaking of the Lord Jesus. And he uses that term for a reason. Throughout the Septuagint, the divine name is translated in the Greek simply with the word Kurios, Lord. And there's a reason for that. The Jews didn't like to say the name of God. And whenever they would read the passage, you have in the Old Testament what they call the Kethiv and the Kareh. The Kethiv is what is written, and the Kareh is in the margin. That's what you say when you don't want to read what's written. And so what they would say when they got to a passage that said the Lord's name, which we think might be pronounced Yahweh, something like that, or Yahweh, they would say Lord. And so that's what they carried that over into the Septuagint. And so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it would just say Lord, Kurios, in all those places. And so when Paul regularly uses this title for Jesus, he intends to do it with that connotation, that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament, that Jesus is God. But when he refers then to the word of the Lord here, whose word is he talking about? The word of Jesus. Because Lord is the title he uses for Jesus as God. But he's also using here what some scholars refer to as a set phrase. Now, a set phrase is a phrase that is so often used that it has a set meaning, or it has a commonly understood referent. In this case, this set phrase, word of the Lord, is a phrase that means word of God. It means the word of Yahweh. That's how it would be understood. Now, I'll give you several Old Testament passages as examples of how this phrase was used in the Septuagint. And the phrase here in the Greek is ha logos tou kurou in this translation, or at least in the New Testament that Paul's using. But logos with kurios is the word of the Lord. Those are the two terms that are used together to speak of the word of the Lord in the Septuagint. I'm going to give you some examples. Isaiah 1, 9, and 10 says this, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. And then he's actually going to address the Judeans as though they're Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, in the Septuagint, that's logon kurou. That's the same terms that Paul uses. Word of the Lord. But in the Hebrew Bible, that's the word of Yahweh. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, if you have a New King James or other modern translations that do this, if you have with hear the word of the Lord, the word Lord there is in all caps, that means it's the divine name, which we think, again, might be pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. But the translations we have do what the Old Testament or what the Jewish people did. They just read Lord there. And it's not because we don't believe we should say the divine name. It's because we're not sure how to pronounce it. So we just follow that practice in our translations, and we put it in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, so that you know the divine name's coming up. But in the Septuagint, as I said, they just use the word Lord, Kurios, and that's what they do here. There's a point to all this. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5 says this, the word of the Lord, we see the same thing happening here. The Hebrew is the word of Yahweh, Dabar Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, and the Greek is Logos Kurios, the word of the Lord. It came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. One more example. Jonah 1, 1 and 2 says this, now the word of the Lord. We see the same thing happening here. In the Hebrew, it's Dabar Yahweh, and in the Greek, it's Logos Kurios. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, if I tried to give you all the examples of the use of this set phrase in the Old Testament, we'd be here all day and probably all week. There's a lot of them. But I think the examples given sufficiently demonstrate the point that this was a well-understood way of referring to the authoritative word of God. Just like when Isaiah would say, hear the word of the Lord. When Paul says, word of the Lord here, he means that. He means the word of God. But Paul slightly alters the meaning in this context because he uses the word of the Lord to refer specifically to the word of Jesus as Lord. And in so doing, he once again assumes Jesus' deity and equality with God the Father. I went through all this just to show you how repeatedly the way Paul uses the language presupposes the deity of Christ. He doesn't go around arguing for it all the time. He just always assumes it, or states it, or necessarily implies it. It's part of the Christian faith that Jesus is God and that his word is God's word. It has the same authority. So this is a pretty packed phrase, isn't it? This phrase, word of the Lord. We could dwell on it all day if we wanted to. The implications of it. In fact, Paul could speak of the message he preached either as the word of the Lord or as the word of God, and he could use these terms interchangeably because they mean the same thing to him. Right? And I'll give you an example of how he did this in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We'll be back in that passage again a little bit later to see their example a little bit more clearly. But for now, I just want us to see that Paul had shared with them the word of the Lord, and they then had taken that word of the Lord, the word of Jesus, which is the word of God, to other places. And it's called the word of the Lord because it comes from the Lord Jesus. But Paul will go on to refer to it as the word of God that they had received. Again, we'll see he can use these terms interchangeably. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, this is the same thing as the word of the Lord, right, that he had talked about earlier. He said, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they understood that the word of the Lord was really the word of God. The word of Jesus is the word of God. And that when the apostles proclaimed the word of Jesus, they were proclaiming the word of God. Paul will go back to speaking of the word of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 when he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He has a special revelation from the Lord Jesus that he's sharing, and it's the word of God. So for Paul, the word of the Lord was indeed a set phrase, just as it was in the Old Testament, a phrase which refers to the word of God himself. And as I've shown you, I hope, clearly, it could therefore be used by Paul to refer also to the word of Jesus, whom he clearly understood to be God. Now, I've gotten in all of this to say that when we pray that the word of the Lord may be glorified and may not be hindered, what are we talking about? We're not talking about someone's opinion, some human notion, some idea Paul had. Paul's not saying, make sure the ideas that I came up with are glorified. He's talking about the word of God with all the authority, with all the sufficiency, with all the majesty that term meant when Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord, or Moses spoke of the word of the Lord, or Jonah spoke of the word of the Lord, or Jeremiah, or any of the prophets. And certainly when Jesus himself spoke of the word of the Lord. He's talking about the authoritative word of God. It ought to be glorified. It ought not to be hindered because it is God's word. What does he mean then by this analogy that he uses, this metaphor? It's sort of obvious, I hope, when Paul says that they should pray that the word of the Lord may run. That's the literal translation again. You picture your Bible running. I don't think that's what he wants us to picture, right? It's a metaphor. And it's the same kind of metaphor that he uses elsewhere to describe some aspect of Christian ministry or even the Christian life as a race that we must run in order to win. This is not an uncommon metaphor for Paul to use this idea of running in a race. And I'll give you one example, though in your notes I've given you a few other places you can check if you want. The example we'll look at is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through the first part of verse 26, where Paul says, do you not know that those who run, and that's the same Greek word that's used here in 2 Thessalonians, trecho is the word for our Greek scholars, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Paul says, if I'm going to run, I'm going to run with certainty in what I'm running toward. I'm going to be committed. And that's what he's saying that they should be. This is the same imagery that Paul's using here in 2 Thessalonians, except that here he pictures the word of the Lord itself as though it's a runner in a race. As Gene Green has, I think, aptly observed in his commentary, the combination of the terms run and be honored, which is how he takes the Greek word for glorified here, and I think that's the essential meaning of it in a passage like this. He says, the combination of run and be honored suggests that the apostles visualize the word as a runner who competes in the games and wins the prize and so receives the honor that is due. Notice he says apostles, plural, there. And that's probably because he perceives Silas as an apostle as well, based on 1 Thessalonians 2:6, actually. But that's another study. When Paul says to pray that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, with these two terms together, then Paul means that we should pray that the word of the Lord may be honored as it should be honored. The word of the Lord runs successfully when it's honored as it ought to be honored. As what? As the word of the Lord, as the word of God. Jeffrey Wema concurs with this understanding of the metaphor when he writes that the gospel must not only run or compete in the public arena with other religions or worldviews, it must also win the competition and be honored, that is, be accepted not as the word of human beings, but as it truly is, the word of God. Passage that we read earlier. Just as a winning athlete is openly honored in the bestowing of the victory wreath, so the gospel message is to be publicly praised in the words and obedient conduct of its adherents. I think they're getting at what the metaphorical language really is supposed to be meaning here, right? I think they're correct in seeing it as metaphorical language and then their assessment of it. I agree with it. In fact, this was the reaction of the word of the Lord when it was proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia, the exact word that's translated glorified in this passage, or honored in some translations, is used of the reaction of believers to the word. Let me read to you from Acts 13. I'll begin in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." The very same language Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians is used here by Luke, his compadre, his fellow laborer in the gospel, to describe what happened in Antioch of Pisidia. This is what Paul is praying will happen wherever he goes. This is what he wants the Thessalonians to pray will happen wherever he goes. This is what happened in Thessalonica. That's what Paul means when he says, "Just as it is with you." I want what happened in Antioch of Pisidia and what happened in Thessalonica, I want it to happen everywhere I go with the gospel. And so I want you to pray that it will happen. We're told the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. It was running and winning, being glorified. That's what Paul wants to happen wherever he goes. That's what he wants the Thessalonians to pray for. They themselves had glorified the word of the Lord by receiving it in faith and by sharing it with others, for which, as you recall, Paul had commended them in his previous letter. And that's where we'll go back into verse 8 again. I'll read verses 6 through 8, 1 Thessalonians 1. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." They had been transformed. They had glorified the word of God and received it as it truly is, the word of God. And it changed them. And they shared it with other people. Now Paul wants them to be sure to pray that the word of the Lord will be glorified where he is currently proclaiming it. And as I said earlier, at this time, that would have either been in Athens or Greece. He wanted their prayers so that the word of the Lord would continue to spread in such a way that people would come to faith in Christ as the Lord and Savior, just as the Thessalonians believers had done. But of course, there were many who rejected the word as well when he came to Thessalonica, as you recall, just as we saw that they had done in Antioch of Pisidia. There are even some who persecuted those who proclaimed the word in order to try to stop them from doing so. And this leads us to Paul's next prayer request. If the word of God is going to be glorified, enemies of that word have got to be stopped, at least to some degree. So we should not only pray that the word be glorified, we should pray that the gospel may not be hindered. In verse 2 he says, this is his second request, and that, pray, right? That it will be glorified, and that we may be delivered or rescued from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have the faith. Now, some of you have a slightly different translation here. We'll get to that. But given that Paul seeks prayer for their deliverance in conjunction with prayer for the gospel to run and be glorified, I think we should assume that the reason he wants to be delivered, and that he wants Silas and Timothy to be delivered along with him, because the we here means Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when he says that we may be delivered. The reason he wants that to be done is that this is necessary in order for the gospel to run and be glorified. How can the gospel run and be glorified if those who are sharing it are stopped? So I think his highest priority here isn't that he's comfortable and that he and Silas and Timothy don't suffer for the faith. You can't read any of the rest of what Paul writes and think that. His primary purpose in asking for this prayer is pray that whatever else happens, we'll be able to continue doing what we're doing, that the persecutions that we're facing won't stop us, that the gospel that we're sharing won't be hindered then, right? That's the focus. He doesn't want this progress of the gospel to be hindered by those who are trying to stop it through their persecution of himself and Silas and Timothy as they work together to share the gospel. Remember that, again, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul had spoken of the persecution that they were facing. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14-16, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us." The us there being Paul, Silas, and Timothy again. He says, "And they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved." So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. He describes there the constant effort of the enemies of the gospel to try to stop them from proclaiming it and persecuting them to that end. And apparently Paul, Silas, and Timothy were still experiencing this kind of persecution where they currently were when writing this epistle. When he says, he describes them here as unreasonable and wicked men who are persecuting them. Well, at least that's the way the New King James puts it, unreasonable and wicked. In my view, the Greek word rendered as unreasonable in the New King James Version might be better understood as in the New American Standard, which refers to perverse and evil men. The Greek word is autopos, which literally means out of place. A means anti or non, right? And topos means a place. Not in place or out of place. And that's the literal meaning of the word. It can refer to something that's unusual. It can be used that way in the New Testament, although it's rarely used in the New Testament. But in the sense of morality, it means something that's morally out of place or improper, right? Which can be rendered perverse, or it could also be rendered the way the ESV takes it, as a virtual synonym for wicked or evil. Just another way of saying the same thing. The old Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that autopos here means out of the way bad. More than ordinarily bad is the way they take it. I think it's the same word that Paul used to describe the depraved mind of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness in Romans 1, if memory serves. In this case, these men that Paul is talking about here not only rejected the gospel themselves, but they've gone out of their way to attack those who preach the gospel in order to prevent others from hearing it as well. And the reason for this is given when Paul states the reason for exhorting him to pray as he has. He says this, "For not all have faith." Why am I asking you to pray these things? Because not all have faith. We saw, remember, the Thessalonians had faith. Their faith was being known everywhere. So what's Paul getting at? As long as there are people who have not believed the word of the Lord, there will be a need to pray that the word of the Lord will be glorified as many come to faith in Christ. And as long as there are people who do not believe the Lord, there will be a need to pray that the gospel may not be hindered by those who oppose it in their unbelief. That means we've got a lot of praying to do, because there's still a lot of people out there that don't have faith. And that means there are a lot of people that we need to pray will come to faith. And there's a lot of praying that needs to be done that those who aren't going to come to faith and who try to oppose the proclamation of the gospel will be stopped, at least sufficiently stopped, so that the gospel may run and be glorified. Paul's not assuming all persecution will end. In fact, in Thessalonica, they believed in spite of all the persecution they were experiencing. He's just saying, I want any attempt to stop the gospel from going forward and being successful to be prayed against. He wants that to stop. So then, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, prayer is a means by which we can all work together and share in the advancement of the gospel. Even if we're not physically present in the other places where the gospel is being proclaimed. You know, we had a missionary here recently. And there might be some of us that feel like, I wish I could be there with him on his team. Well, you can be a part of his team even if you're not there with him. Because you can pray that the word of the Lord will be glorified there through his ministry. And you can pray that anyone who will try to stop it will be thwarted. And that's a lot that you can do. I mean, you get to talk to God about this. You get God's help for them. And that's a lot. You've got some influence. You can make some things happen, even if you're not there. Paul presupposes this when he asks for these kinds of prayers, that God has not only ordained who shall be appointed to everlasting life, as we saw in Acts, as many as who are appointed to life believe, but he's ordained the means by which it will happen, and that is the proclamation of the gospel and our prayers for the success of that proclamation. In fact, as John Stott again helpfully points out in his commentary in this passage, there is in mission an interplay between four groups. I think you have this in your notes. The intercessors pray. The missionaries preach. Some hearers honor the word by believing it. Others refuse the message and oppose those who bring it. Those four groups. I would put to you that if you're in the third group, if you're among those who believed it, then you should also be among those who proclaim it and who pray. For others who are proclaiming it where you can't be. That's our part. It's my hope that all of us who have believed will be encouraged this morning not only to follow the example of the Thessalonians in sharing the gospel with others. What an example they were of that. In all their persecution, they just kept on sharing their faith. There was even more success. But I hope we'll also all be encouraged to pray for the advancement of the gospel as well. Some of us feel as though, well, I'm not very good at proclaiming it. I'm still learning. Pray, then. If you struggle to proclaim it, you need to overcome that. You need to pray that God will help you overcome that. But while you're doing that, pray that those others who are sharing the gospel will be successful in their endeavors, as God counts success, not as the world does, by the way. After all, this is a crucial part that we may all play in the advancement of the gospel, no matter who we are, as we await the return of our Lord Jesus. And of course, for those of us who have not yet believed, then I pray that God will do for you what he's done for me and the others here who have believed. Holy Father, I do pray for any here who do not believe that your word may run into their lives and be glorified and be the victor over all these other worldviews and thoughts and lies that they've been tempted to believe. Lies like those that were brought up earlier by Mark. The word of the Lord ran into his life and into his heart and was glorified and transformed his worldview. We pray that that will happen for others here if not yet come to know you, that they would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners and rose again, that we might have everlasting life and forgiveness, full and free, salvation eternal. For those of us who do know you, Lord, forgive us for those ways in which we have not taken our role as proclaimers of the gospel and as prayers for the gospel as seriously as we should. Help us to recognize the important place you've given us all in your plan. You've given us the place that Jesus has at your right hand, intercessors. It's a high and holy calling. I pray, Lord, that we'll see it as that and be amazed by the privilege that we have to come before you in prayer for your plans to succeed in this world. Thank you for giving us a part to play like that. Help us to praise you and give you all the glory for what you do in and through us, recognizing that you alone deserve it. We ask all these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As always, I thank you once again for your kind attention.